But I'll take a moment here just before we dive into looking at Scripture that we would remind ourselves this is the Holy Word of God that we're going to read, that we're going to study, that we're going to let the Lord speak to us through His Word. So because of the holiness of really this kind of activity, I think we ought to treat it with utmost seriousness, appropriateness. Why don't you take time right now and pray. Make sure you're ready to hear what God asks to say. Remember, we don't want to hear man's opinion. We don't want to let our own opinions flood our minds. We want to make sure our mind... In fact, actually, we are so opposite from Buddhists and Hindus and all that, right? They want to clear their minds so that there's nothing in there. That's not us. We want to make sure we're ready to fill that mind up with the right stuff, right? Now, that's what we're going to do here this morning here. So take time just for a moment here. Give yourself about 30 seconds. I'll bring you right back. Lord, I come to you just simply. I'm reminded of what that Native American once said. When God's book is open, we open God's mouth. Lord, I pray that we would receive your word this morning. Help us to receive it humbly. Will you please speak to us through your word, Lord? May it be that we would have an encounter not so much with ink and words on a book, but words from that book impressed on our heart through the Holy Spirit. We might meet you in a way that is appropriate, that would please you, and we know it's only through Christ. So help us to see all of that here this morning. Would you please answer that prayer? Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And let's give attention one more time to this super important text. Leading up to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is like we're hours away from the cross, and it's really interesting because I think all told, it's probably going to be close to about 4 or 5 or 6 months or something like that, that we study these hours. There's so much there, and we have to let ourselves receive it. Now we come back to the trials of Jesus Christ. In it, we see the world judging Jesus. We see what happens when the world puts God on trial. When the world puts God on trial, it's almost unthinkable when you think about it that we would put Him on the stand as though what we have to say about Him is so important. We shouldn't be surprised to see a massive contrast then in character and approach here. The idea of any trial, of course, is to establish the truth. Charges are tested. And in this trial, you have truth incarnate. The Lord our righteousness. And on the other hand, you have a collection of humanity, religious people, trying his best, trying to make it look like he's an honest man, trying to uphold honest truth. And yet, we're ever so mindful of Romans 3 that says simply this, all men are liars. Ouch. Really? You say, well, I try to tell the truth. That can't be a statement about me. I mean, after all, I teach my children that you always tell the truth and you don't lie and all that kind of stuff. I mean, can it really be true that all men are liars? Well, let me put it to you this way. We're not putting you next to politicians, okay? We're not putting you next to people that might obviously tell lies. We're placing you in court right next to the one who created all things, who's sinless and perfect, and righteous. Now try and call yourself anything, right, but a liar. You're a liar. We all are when we stand next to the source of all truth. In court, we have man versus God. As we step back, there's a bigger picture here, though, that I want you to see. And it's the picture that we get from Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis 3, you remember you had Satan tempting man. And man listened and fell into a state of sin. But by the end of Genesis 3, God rescues man from the power of that sin by providing a substitute. Do you remember that picture? I basically just gave you the short version of Genesis 3. But God had a message for man to hear in that garden. And his message was simple. There will be two kingdoms. One is the real one, God's. The other kingdom is Satan's. And it's a powerless, fake, always threatening, always murdering, always intimidating, always lying, always lusting and coveting and deceiving and betraying kind of kingdom. And without God's gracious rescue, that's the side that man is on, see. It's the side of self-promotion and self-protection and God-belittling. Now, you get to Matthew 26 and John 13, and I believe that tension of those two kingdoms are right there. That tension is at its highest note as our Lord faces the cross. Here we see Jesus preparing for the Passover already. He did it with his men. Satan enters into Judas. Jesus washes their feet, tells them one of you is a betrayer. Judas leaves. Jesus says, "You're all going to deny me." Jesus teaches them some very profound and relevant truths from John 14 to 17. He prays for them. They go to the garden. And they go there, you remember we told you this already, to meet the tempter. Jesus tells them, watch and pray. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Temptation's right around the corner. How do you know that? Because the tempter's here. Jesus comes out victorious. He says, come, let's go meet the betrayer. Let's go. The people that have come to arrest me are here. Let's go meet them. You're not going to run away from that? No. I'm running to it. This is why I came. And he goes to meet Judas and a bunch of soldiers. I hope you can see what's going on here. Satan is after Jesus. Why? To keep him from going to the cross, right? We already told you that. But then he comes out of there victorious. So watch this. After the garden, he changes his course of action. He realizes, I'm not going to stop him from going to the cross. You say, well, can Satan do that? Yeah, he's not God. He is mutable. He is always changing. Always. Oh, that plan didn't work. I'm going to try a different one. He's not like our Lord, who is immutable and unchanging. He changes all the time. He's not omniscient, knowing all things. So he has to make a different strategy. What's his strategy? Well, now I want him to go to the cross. But we're going to see if we can keep him from rising from the dead. Get Jesus to the cross, but keep him from rising from the dead. Make that death so bad that it crushes even the spirit of our Lord. That's his plan, and he uses depraved man to do it. And by the end, he wants Jesus. Now listen to this. He wants Jesus wondering, why would you want to save that kind of people? See? Why would you want to save people that are after you to kill you? That are so deceitful and vicious and mean and unkind to you. Why would you want to save them? People that are that lie, that are depraved. Why would you want to save bad people? So what you have here is something very profound. Yes, they put Jesus on trial, but in view is this: man's depravity versus Jesus' deity. You have to see that in this text. It's depravity versus deity. You always have a name for the trial. That's it. Depravity versus deity. Man versus Jesus in the court. God on trial. And there's a behind the picture source for each, as we've already been trying to say. For man, there's the power of Satan. The power source for man is Satan. For Jesus, there is the power of the sovereign will and purpose of God the Father to carry out His plan for Jesus to die on the cross. It is an impervious plan. It is a plan that cannot be overtaken. It is a plan that will not be changed. It is a plan that cannot be overcome and overpowered. His plan will be accomplished. So do you see what's going on under the scene here? And yet man is still culpable. Isn't that interesting? All of that's happening in these two. You know, you have God carrying out His plan, and you have Satan trying to overthrow and all of that stuff, and yet it's still man's sin in terms of Jesus going to the cross. It's still His nature. Satan has been after the promised seed of our salvation from the beginning of man's time. God planned for man's salvation to be through the cross, a death that we would desperately need. And then there's man. Romans 3 says, liar by nature, and that's what we see here in the court. Man who is supposed to stand in the court and tell the truth and nothing but the truth, right? So how did Jesus go to the cross? Put it all together? Satan schemed his evil. God planned and ordained each step of the way. Man resisted the lordship of Jesus Christ and wouldn't be ruled by anyone. So he rejected Jesus and His perfection and His righteousness. And it didn't matter how many acts of mercy that Jesus had and all those miracles of caring for people and healing them. And man eventually said no to Jesus, and he charged Jesus with guilt to be punished on the cross. You say, what do I make sense of? How do I make sense of that? Genesis 50 verse 20. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I was thinking of Proverbs 16:4. Listen to this. It's really, these are some of the verses, those verses in the Bible that are so hard to put your arms around, but they're true. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, I think that's tough to put all that together. God's plan, Satan's persistent attempts to deceive so he can overthrow, and man's evil nature. But those three are the interweaving things that are happening. And our lesson here is that God overrules all of that, doesn't he? To accomplish his purpose. Satan's work, our depravity, to get Jesus to the cross. God overrules all of that, that he might still be majestic and glorious. That's the point. And what I'm trying to do here with you, help you see what I've seen in MC, or am seeing, is that right here in the court, as ugly as it looks, there's majesty to be seen. There's glory to be seen. And by the way, if you want a picture of this truth, that Jesus is majestic and glorious and in absolute full control here, and that yet Satan is doing all he can to do all that he does, and man is persistently doing all that he can to do what he does as a depraved person, and Jesus is still majestic, you need look no further than John 18. Judas and the mob come with all their deceit and power by Satan. And you remember, with one word in the Greek, Jesus knocked them down to the ground. You know what that was? That was a message. But what's interesting is this. that Satan and man still keep going. They get up and they follow through with their plan. You ever wondered about that? What would make them get up and go, "Wow, that was powerful. Let's keep going." You know, it's like those guys in Genesis. Remember that Genesis 19, they were coming to try to take Lot and them away, and they were blinded, and they still were scratching at the door, trying to take them. Jesus demonstrated he could keep them from carrying out their plan, but man's depravity blinds him, makes him believe things that contradict, and closes his heart to mercy. I mean, think about this. Jesus put that guy's ear back on his head. Was that not a statement of grace and love and mercy? And yet it doesn't even register on the Richter. I mean, it doesn't even move the peg at all. Nothing. Keep going, guys. They want Jesus dead. You know, beloved, with all that power and love, I believe those guys couldn't have missed the fact that this is the Messiah right in front of them. So why do they persist on murdering the Messiah? I believe it's because, well, not only are they blind, but they've gone too far. To me, this is Romans 1. God has given them over to the lusts of their hearts. They are so self-righteous, and Jesus has threatened their system so much that they're willing to get rid of that Messiah. You ever get around a person and they don't even want you to even talk about the name of Jesus? Just don't talk about him. Not in this house. Don't talk about him. Why? Because they're in the same spot. There is so much threat from Jesus on them and their own personal space and kingdom. It's not that they're saying, "Wait, I don't believe Jesus is right." They know he's right. They know he's Messiah. They know he's Savior. Say, "Well, what's going on?" I'll tell you what's going on. You should know. You can know this. Some of the events going on lately, you understand this. It's as though they're telling God, "That's not my Messiah. Not my Messiah. I didn't vote for that." Sure, he has all the credentials, but he's missing one important thing. What is it? My kind of tolerance. That's what he's missing. I want him to be the kind that overlooks my greed and my lusts and my anger. I want that kind of Messiah, one who lets me, you know, wouldn't it be great? You know, you can just party it up Monday through Saturday, and then you show up Sunday and it's hallelujah. And back to it on Monday. I say that tongue in cheek. That's the Messiah that they want him. And so their problem is that this Messiah has resistance to my will. And he won't let me be the boss of my life, so I think he has to go, see? Now, as we get back to the trials of Jesus, let's remember a few things that will help us move forward. Now, first of all, the Jews had a clear revelation from God on how to handle trials. Now, you remember that. These guys were leading the world on how to handle trials. It was the most just system in the world. They were miles ahead of all the other nations in the area of justice, and that's because the Lord is both righteous and merciful, and that was put into their system of justice. And I told you last week that our own, very own justice system here in America is based off that Judaic system of justice. And so he made sure those two things were part of the justice system, righteousness and mercy. And we showed you that from Deuteronomy 16 and 19 and even chapter 17. And so they have a bunch of guidelines and laws to make sure that they gave a person a fair trial. For example, it had to be a public trial, didn't it? Couldn't be at night when the people were sleeping. had to be defensible. That is, that you gave the opportunity for defense. Had to have 2 to 3 credible witnesses that could confirm the facts of the charge. It couldn't be during any of the nation's feasts. It had to be tried in a place called the judgment hall that could be public and is located in the temple, and so that it didn't look or appear to have any personal vendetta or vindication. In matters related to a death sentence, you couldn't decide on that execution that day, but you had to allow for 24 hours or more to deliberate and consider all the facts. All the votes had to be weighed out and a thorough investigation had to be made. There could be no bribes. And one other thing to point out, you couldn't give testimony concerning yourself. Now, when you examine how they tried Jesus, they violated every single one of those things. At every turn. You say, well, maybe there's just a few bad apples in the whole group. 71 of these people were all together in this group called the Great Sanhedrin, and they all were in agreement, it says in Mark's Gospel, on this. They broke every single law and rule and custom that safeguarded justice. So this is an unfair trial. It's an unjust trial. Now, we also told you that there were two parts to getting a person executed here. First, you had the Jewish part, then you had the Roman part, and the reason why you had to have both parts, you had to have something to take to the Romans, because only the Romans could get execution. Rome only had the right to execution, to capital punishment. And so, we're in the Jewish part of the trial in our study. We also need to point out that these guys have already sentenced Jesus. That's backwards. I pointed out to you last time, can you just imagine a person of Jesus' character, a person of his position, that is, in the people's minds and that? Can you imagine somebody like that in today's American context being tried and 5 hours later dying, being executed? That doesn't happen. We don't have our system doesn't allow for things like that. Neither did theirs. And yet here it is. They're just trying to find a crime to hang around his neck. They've already sentenced him. He's guilty in their eyes. And as we come to our text, let me remind you too that we said last time that although Jesus is on trial, the truth of the matter is that no man tries God. It's depravity versus deity, and we see the world judging Jesus here, and the unbeliever always judges Jesus. You're always ready to cast your opinion. But you can't. And what we're going to find out in the end is that actually Jesus isn't on trial at all. He's going to the cross no matter how bad these guys mess this thing up. See? And the ones on trial are those 71 members who represent, are you ready for this? You and me. They're us. You say, I would never do that. Every sin you commit proves that you would. So the ones on trial are you and me. The world's trial where it judges Jesus is unjust, and it has to be, because you can't put Jesus on trial. He's always innocent. He's perfect. He's sinless. There's no other way to put him on trial but to do it in an unjust way. And that's what they demonstrate, that they're unjust in their depravity. They show it in 5 ways that we started to look at last time. Let's look at the first 2 real quickly and then get to the next 3. Number 1, we talked about this, that this trial is an unjust cross-examination. We know that this is a trial that is unjust because it has an unjust cross-examination. Now, that's verses 57 and 58, and And in this, they don't show the first part here, but they took the first part of the Jewish trial is that they took Jesus to Annas, and again, Matthew doesn't mention that, John chapter 18 does. Why take Jesus to him? Because he was the old high priest, but he became too dangerous for Rome, so they had to replace him. And the problem was Annas became the major influence on the selection committee, and so all his sons were made priests, and then eventually he had a son-in-law named Caiaphas that was made priest. And so Annas is the real master, and all the others are the puppets. And he's the guy in charge. So the reason they took Jesus to Annas was because they don't have a charge yet, and they're thinking Annas is going to get them that. We need something. There's no crime established. They need to have that if they're going to have a trial. And of course, it's unjust. That's unjust to do that. That's illegal. You don't lock somebody up and take them in and go, all right, hey, what's his crime? Well, we don't know yet. We got to figure this thing out here. We do know we want him dead. What? You remember Annas didn't get anything out of Jesus, so he sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the active high priest. And again, they're not meeting at the judgment hall. Where does it say in verse 57 that they're meeting at? Caiaphas' house. So we're at our section here, and we see this unjust activity. They're all gathered there in verse 57. That's the illegal part. It was supposed to be out in the open for all to see and know about. They're doing it at night where they're not supposed to. It's just after midnight, and they have to get this trial over with. Why? They got to do it before people wake up. Why? Because Jesus is very popular with the crowd. So why is he so popular with the crowd? Because they like the miracles, and you know, some think he's a revolutionist, and he's gonna take down Rome. So he's popular. So that's the first part, the unjust cross-examination. Then we move to the second part, point number two. It's also an unjust challenge. You could say an unjust conspiring. They do this in a conspiring way. What does a just trial need? Well, it needs witnesses, right? But you know, all the Gospels tell us they couldn't find any witnesses. Why? Because Jesus is sinless. I mean, what dirt are you going to find? So to corner Jesus, so they can get him charged with something, you know what they do? They pay off a few witnesses. And that's why they're called, look at verse 59, that's why they're called false witnesses. False witnesses. They were trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. They know they can't get the good testimony that could really find anything. They'd still be on trial. They'd still be looking today. There were many tryouts, but at last they found two. But even these guys didn't line up. And you remember, because we showed you that last time, but do you remember what they charged Jesus with? They said this, "This man stated, I am able," this is from a time 3 years ago, John chapter 2, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And they said this as though it was some sort of power play by Jesus against Israel and a threat against Rome. And of course, we showed you last time, Jesus never said these words. He never said them. You see, he didn't say anything like this. Well, he did talk about the temple of God, and he did talk about rebuilding it in 3 days, but he never said it this way. He didn't say he would destroy the temple of God. But they wanted it to look like he was against Israel, against Rome. He was a usurping revolutionary, an insurrectionist. So it's an unjust challenge to Jesus, an unjust charge. Notice in verse 59, in order that they might put him to death. Look, they've already decided. And again, that's not right. It's illegal. We need to find something to put him to death legally, and that's illegal. That's not justice. Now that leads us to the third one here, and we're entering now into new territory. Let's look at point number three, and let's call this next one an unjust condemnation. Verses 62 to 64. Now remember, Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin really feel the pressure to get everything wrapped up as soon as possible in the dark before the people get going and have time to respond. So look at verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" So here is Jesus, and he's staying silent. And you know what? That drives Caiaphas crazy. Don't you have an answer? Again, why is he so passionate about Jesus giving an answer? Well, because they need to have something. But I think secondly, it's because, hey, this night is going to get over here. And we have to do this thing in secret. We've got to get this thing going. He's feeling the pressure. They have to have something to pin him down on. And so, whatever he says, and by the way, whatever he says, they're going to turn it on him. Whatever. It doesn't matter. It's not like they're looking for him to say something. They don't care. Just say something so that we can turn that around on you. Now, it's really a tense situation. And what's really fascinating to me and amazing and sovereign and I think just awesome is that Jesus is silent the whole time. And I try, of course, picturing myself being in this situation, and I don't think I could do that. I really don't. I mean, you know, you get somebody that's accusing you of something and they're really putting it on you, and what's your first reaction, at least you're tempted to? Oh man, I've gotta really kind of write my own name here. I can't let my name be dragged in the mud. I've got a reputation here and so forth. Not our Lord. He is silent. They're trying to find someone who could testify against Jesus. He knows how many testimonies they had to hear the whole time. Jesus is silent. And they bring those guys before Jesus to testify. Silence. It's all lies. You say, why does Jesus say nothing? You know why? Because he's not supposed to say anything. I'll tell you the reason why. Because he is the only one in this whole bunch that actually is doing it by the book. He's being legal. You know what they're wanting Jesus to do here? To incriminate himself. And guess what? You're not supposed to give your own, stand for your own testimony. That's illegal. That's why you have the 2 to 3 witnesses. You never ask for the guy who's being charged to give his own testimony. Maybe in the movies, but that's not how it works in real court. I mean, why would he do that? There's nothing for Jesus to say. He doesn't need to answer to lies. Again, the way jurisdiction worked was you brought accusers with a charge, and then you had others who would take that charge and prove guilt. They're not supposed to ask Jesus to make a defense against false testimony. You say, how can Jesus be so calm and silent? Pretty simple. Because he's innocent. And when your conscience is clear, right, you have nothing to what? Defend. Your defense is your life. And all the while, Caiaphas gets more mad by the moment, doesn't he? And I want to point out again, Jesus isn't really on trial. There are no charges against him. And Caiaphas gets more and more uncomfortable because, like all of them, he is on trial. And he's feeling it. In every moment of silence, acts as a finger of judgment pointing at Caiaphas in his heart. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus didn't revile back when they reviled him, and I believe that includes this moment too. There's no retaliation. There's no self-defense. There's no need. He doesn't defend himself because there's nothing he's been accused of that he needs to defend himself with. And even if Jesus did say the things that they said he said, are those things illegal to say? Are those things worthy of death? No. You see what they're trying to do? The next thing our text says is very insightful. Look at verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Now, what you maybe don't see here is the actual verb in the Greek, which is fascinating to me. It is in the imperfect tense. See, what's that mean? Grammar school here. It means he kept on having to keep silent because they kept on badgering him to say something. The imperfect tense means we don't know. It's an action that was done in some time in the past that doesn't have a clear ending. Okay? But we just know that it happened. Like if I, for example, said, I was jumping. You don't know when I started. You don't even know when the ending was. This is the idea of the tense. We don't know when they stopped asking him to give an answer. Can you imagine this kind of silence? This is Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. 700 years before this happened, this prophecy was given. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That is incredible. Twice the prophet Isaiah says it, almost like he was just floored how incredible this would be to be before the pressure that is put in court to say something. And twice it says he didn't open his mouth with all of the threat on him. The silence would act as a form of judgment. It would act like a sharp knife needling into the cracks of their conscience. I love how John MacArthur puts it when he says, quote, Caiaphas knew it wasn't the silence of guilt. It was the silence of innocence. It was the silence of dignity. It was the silence of majesty. It was the silence of integrity. It was the silence of trust. End quote. You've heard the saying, the silence is deafening. That's what's going on here. Piercing into their souls. Our Lord, who is the fountain of all true confidence. So I can imagine he must have stared at them. He must have looked into their eyes. There was no need to be, you know, you don't look in someone's eyes when there's shame. When you have shame, you kind of look down. You look away. I'm not going to look there, right? You know, he has no shame. So you know he was looking right into their eyes as he was silent. How do you think Caiaphas is going to react to that? Well, with a lot of impatience and anger. So the opposite of our Lord. And so verse 63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now he gets to the question that they've wanted to ask for a long time, but they've not asked it because they didn't want to ask it because they really wanted to know. They wanted to ask this in the court so that they can prove him to be something that they could kill him for. He calls for Jesus to respond to an oath. It's the most sacred way a Jew could put it. It's like what we do in our court. You know, when you call for a person to come and to the witness stand and you say, place your hand on the Bible and do you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God and so forth. This is almost the exact kind of format and frame and way. It's very similar. Now he says the living God. He's telling I mean, he's got decent theology from that standpoint, and he's telling Jesus, God's alive. God who always lives, God who is the one we're all accountable to, I call you to make a response on the basis that God is everlasting and is the true God. Now listen, this is an oath our Lord has to respond to, because actually it would be against the law for a high priest to call for something like this and for a person not to respond to this. Why is Caiaphas demanding that Jesus answer this? Because if Jesus says he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, he would be claiming deity. You say, well, like the cults do, well, maybe what he's doing when he says Son of God is really he just means a child of God. Maybe that's what he means when he says, are you the Son of God? Maybe he just means, are you a child of God? Related to God. His child. You know, like we're all sons of God and adopted. Let me tell you something. There is no way that the Caiaphas can mean that. Why would claiming to be a child of God be blasphemy? It's not blasphemy. No, he's wanting to know, are you God with skin? Is that what you stand before us and tell us that you are God come down? See, why is this such a big deal? Because the penalty for doing something like that is death. Leviticus 24:16 says this about blasphemy. The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. They couldn't do that last part because only Rome had the authority to do that. So Caiaphas plays this card he has because he knows it's the one that matters more than anything else. He waited to play it because he had to see how all the false testimonies would go, and now he has to go there. So let's think about what he asked Jesus. He says, first, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? I say, why ask that? Well, everyone's asking that question, aren't they? John chapter 6, they wanted to make Jesus king because they were convinced that he was the Messiah. John chapter 7, they literally asked the question, could he be the Messiah? You remember that? It was buzzing around. Could he be the Messiah? They asked John the Baptist in John 1, are you the Messiah? He said no, but there's one coming who is. So there's all this buzz. Not only that, surely they would know about the times where Jesus did reveal himself to be the Messiah, right? Right from the beginning in Luke's Gospel, Luke 4:21, Jesus reads the part in Isaiah where clearly it was speaking about the Messiah, and then he said this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The part of the scripture that he read was saying that was talking about the Messiah when he comes, and he was basically telling them, he's here. I am him. I am he. And you remember how they responded to him after he said that? They tried to throw him off a cliff for saying that. How about John chapter 4, the woman from Samaria? Jesus told her, I who speak to you am he. Who? The Messiah. She told the whole village and they believed. So it was going around. Listen, Jesus wasn't going around doing that. He himself wasn't going around doing that. That wasn't his message, actually. His message wasn't to come down and say, hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah. In fact, how many times in Mark's Gospel does he tell the demons to be quiet and not reveal who he is? He tells his disciples in Matthew 16 that he is the Messiah. And then you remember what he says right after that? Don't tell anyone. Not yet. Not yet. It's not time. But Caiaphas asks another thing. He says, are you the Son of God? And again, I believe very clearly he means, are you deity? He said, are you sure? Are you really sure that that's how Caiaphas was thinking? I'll give you another point of evidence. Write this down. John chapter 5, and I think it's verses 17 and 18. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they hated that. And then Jesus said this to them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I work the same way my Father works." Not the Father, my Father. And verse 18 tells us how Caiaphas and the religious leaders understood it. Listen to this. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself," it says, "equal with God." That's what Caiaphas is getting now. That's what he's getting at right now. Are you the Son of God in that way? Are you equal with God? Later in John 19:7, the Jews tell Pilate that Jesus has to die, listen, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So you put all this together, and you think about all the things Caiaphas knows about Jesus' claims and what people are saying, and now he wants to hear it out of Jesus' mouth. He wants this to come out of his mouth. Again, say anything, we'll put it around your neck, but this especially. And then we come to one of the greatest answers in the history of answers. Look at it. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." I'm going to stop there for a moment. Luke's gospel, it just says yes. Mark's gospel, Jesus answers by saying, "I am." Right? Exodus 4, the name for God. He responds with the name for God. "I am." So Jesus emphatically says, "Yes, I am, just as you have said." But then he says a lot more. Look at it. "Nevertheless, I tell you, after this time, you shall see. Your own eyes, Caiaphas, are going to see something. You, Sanhedrin, you're going to see something with your eyes. What? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." See, that word power is a euphemism for God Himself. Right hand of God. Right hand of power. Coming on the clouds of heaven. Why does Jesus say all of that? Because Caiaphas would know exactly what Old Testament passages Jesus was quoting. He was quoting Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Those two passages are about the Messiah being the Son of God. Two of the strongest Old Testament passages about the deity of the Messiah. Now, the Daniel passage is the most classic of all messianic passages to a Jew because it paints the picture of the Messiah given a kingdom and glory and dominion by the Ancient of Days. Who's that? God the Father. And it's a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And Jesus says, "I'm that Son of Man." And by the way, that's what Daniel calls him, Son of Man. And I love both terms, Son of Man and Son of God. One has to do with Jesus being the perfect man. The other has to do with him being equal to the Father, deity, God with skin. He's both of those. So what's Jesus telling Caiaphas? Someday, Caiaphas, you will see me, Son of Man. You'll see me as a man in perfection. You'll know it's me. You'll recognize me. But you'll see that I am indeed Son of God. Someday, you'll see me, even though I know you are going to kill me. What's that imply? He will what? Rise. And I will be sitting on that judgment seat. The right hand of power is, that's the judgment seat. The judgment power of the Father to judge all the earth and receive all glory. He's basically telling him, Caiaphas, I'm king of all the earth, and I am the judge of all the earth, and you will see me that way. How? Revelation 20, great white throne judgment. Caiaphas, you will see me as your judge. It's very intense what he's saying. He says coming on the clouds of heaven, and that means his second coming. When he comes back, he will come to judge. That's what Daniel 7 says. How can you condemn the judge of all the earth, the King of Kings? It's unjust. You're here judging me, but there's a day when you will be judged before all of heaven. You understand why I said he's really the one in court? We're all in court here. That judgment isn't just for them. It's going to be for all people who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. But that's just what Caiaphas does. He condemns the King of Kings, and that leads to the next point. Point number four. Let's call this one an unjust conviction. Look at Caiaphas' response in verse 65. He tore his robes, didn't he? Then the high priest tore his robes. Why did he do that? There are a few views on this, but I take the simplest one. This is just drama. This is just drama. I mean, one person used the word theatrics. I think that's true. This is just a big bunch of drama. Leviticus 21:10 says this: the priest who is the highest, who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not tear his clothes. So why do you do it then? Drama. He kind of did it like this. Look what this man has made me do. Right? James 1, God cannot make anyone sin. He doesn't tempt to do that with anyone. And then notice what he says in verse 65. He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now have heard the blasphemy. You see, the witnesses were actually just the backup plan. We don't really need those witnesses anymore. You say, was Jesus' claim to be God blasphemy? Well, it would be if he were not God. Right? So now we have something. How would Caiaphas know? How would Caiaphas know about the words of Jesus? Well, he would have to commit himself to a thorough examination like you would do in an actual trial. Right? He's not going to do that. It's what he's supposed to do, but he will not. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't want to know the truth. That's why. He doesn't want to know if what Jesus is saying is really true about himself. He doesn't want to find out that Jesus indeed is everything he has claimed to be. In fact, I believe that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't want that kind of Messiah. You know why people don't want to know the truth? Because there's accountability. You ever go through that? I know I have in the past. Oh, don't tell me that. I don't know that I want to know that. Why? Because what if it's true? Right? In fact, Paul tells us why people don't want to know the truth. Romans 3:19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Jesus comes speaking the law. He comes speaking the truth. Caiaphas won't hear it, but just rips the garment, one-piece garment, and he calls for blasphemy without investigating because he doesn't want the accountability, and no man does. You don't want to know. Because what if it's true? What if what the Bible says is true? Then where do you stand? And I believe most of humanity is just a bunch of people with their fingers in their ears just saying, la, 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 la. I just won't hear it because I don't want it to be true. Caiaphas makes it look like he is struck with terror and shock from Jesus' claim, but deep down inside you can be sure he's overjoyed. You can read John 11 to see that what I'm saying is backed up. He finally feels like he's off the hook. That's what he thinks. That's what all people think who turn the tables on Jesus and make him out to be less than the Savior that he is. So Caiaphas basically says that's it. I mean, we have all we need. Verse 66, look at it. What do you think? He says. He says that to the Sanhedrin, and I believe when he says that, he's not asking for opinions. He's asking for a verdict. What's your verdict? How could you not see he's anything but guilty? It's an act of injustice. Where's the deliberation? Where are the votes for what people think on the basis of the examination? There's been no examination, and that's because they've already concluded he must die. And so what do they say? He's deserving of death. Now let's see one last point and then bring it all together. Point number 5. And let's call this last point an unjust cruelty. An unjust cruelty. Now cruelty obviously is never just. And here you see just what's inside all their hearts. You see the brutality. They have the conduct of animals out for blood. Now keep in mind, this is what we would call in our land the Supreme Court, okay? This group, this great Sanhedrin. Notice how all the justice of the court respond to Jesus. Look at verse 67. Then they. Now when you see that word they, will you please somewhere write the Sanhedrin or your fantastic spiritual leaders of Israel? That's who these people are. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. You say, but is this really the Sanhedrin doing this? Yes. Even where I told you that they're in Jesus' court, it's not the other way around. Luke 22:65, and they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Who are the real blasphemers? Not Jesus. But Luke 22 says they were blaspheming. They charged Jesus with blasphemy, but they are the ones actually blaspheming. No wonder in Acts 2, when it says they realize he really was the Messiah, it says that they were stabbed in their heart. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a part of the group of people that spit on your Creator in his face? And you realize, ooh, now we know who he is. Now we know that he is the Savior. Remember, they said, what can we do? As if to say, we blasphemed him and deserve to die. What now? And by the way, they do to all, Leviticus 24, anybody who blasphemes does deserve to die. And here they are. Isaiah, by the way, this is also a prophecy. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Why did they spit on Jesus? It was actually one of the worst things a Jew could do, to make a statement of disgust and rejection. To wish another not only dead, but to wish them humiliation in their death. The Jews have a tradition of spitting on Absalom's tomb. Isn't that interesting? Even to this day. So why do they do that? Ah, because Absalom, you remember, was a traitor. So they walk by his tomb and they spit on that tomb. This is what they did to Jesus. They treated him like Absalom. Now, if we had more time, I'd show you from the Old Testament how insulting spitting in someone's face was to the Jews. Well, do a study yourself and you'll see. Now, these men were so full of violent hatred for Christ, they punched him, it says, with their fists like a madman, like a crazed boxer. And then they mocked him by saying in verse 68, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? What a mockery. And it's unbelievable to think that they did this to our Lord. These are supposed to be the ones who lead Israel to see, but they're blind. the standards of righteousness and holiness and the examples of love and mercy and goodness. But what do we see here? No, they're actually the opposite of that. You know what we're seeing here? They're true colors. And I got to tell you, mark this, beloved. Mark this. Romans 5 says, before we became believers, we were enemies of Him. Mark this. The unbeliever stands with the spitters, stands with the punchers, stands with the mockers. And you would do that too, apart from the grace of God. You would do that too, because you hate righteousness. Listen, beloved, again, that's the stance and position of any person who rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior. But let's bring this to a conclusion, because there's something else to say here. Notice during the whole trial, Jesus was silent. He honored God the Father. He didn't revile in return. He wasn't really on trial. He's resolved to go to the cross. And what these guys are doing is for their own sick, depraved, evil perversion, and Jesus doesn't deserve this trial, but what I want you to see is where we all stand. There's only one innocent one in court, and only one, and that is Jesus the righteous. We go back through the points. They cross-examine Jesus, but the truth is, He examines our hearts. They conspired against Jesus and challenged His authority and truthfulness, but the truth is He brings forth the witness of His Word and the Spirit, and we stand with mouths closed, accountable. They condemn Jesus, but someday He will come as judge and king to condemn all who have rejected Him. They convicted Jesus as worthy of death, but we are all worthy of eternal death, and we deserve judgment. They were cruel to Jesus. Someday there will be fury and wrath against all the unbelieving. We deserve the spitting and the punching in the face and the mocking, not Jesus. So why did He do it? Why? We deserve this kind of execution. Why did He do it? He did it to take all of that for us. To suffer in our place. It's called substitution. This is Hebrews 5 where it says He became our high priest. And this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ was forsaken by all that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Accused that we might be declared righteous. And that we might be able to say, what a Savior. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for grace that was on display here, there in the court. Lord, You did not allow Your majesty to be diminished in any way. You're awesome. In full control. And we thank You for that not only display of righteousness, but even, Lord, that this was done, that You might save people. Lord, I pray for our own hearts. I know I stand with those people that deserve the punishment, that deserves the spitting and the punching and the mocking. But thank You for doing that for me. And I pray that if there are any here this morning that don't know that kind of Savior, You would open their eyes to see You and lead them to this incredible throne of grace. We love You and want to bless You and praise You here this morning as we continue singing, as we share in the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray.